So one of the things that we see that's very interesting in the book of Kings is that it is mostly about kings with mentions of prophets until we get to the reign of Ahab. And then the focus very much shifts to the story of Elijah and Elisha. What's very interesting, too, is that Elijah and Elisha are hardly at all in the book of Chronicles. We have no recording. It's interesting because, you know, the children of Israel could still, if they wanted to, and were, could still go down to Jerusalem and worship. They could probably work out a way to do that. It's not like today where people could be tracked as well as they do. They could just go if they wanted to. But we have no indication that Elijah or Elisha ever went to the Passover or any of the feasts of Jehovah. That doesn't say that they didn't. It's just not recorded that they ever did. But it's interesting because the focus in the nation of Israel then turns away from the kings, and the kings become the supporting actors to the man of God. And it's interesting that they're called the man of God. Oh, that each one of us would be known as we walk through the world and as, oh, there's the man of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's interesting because there were not really a whole lot of assassinations in Judah. You see Athaliah, who was a daughter of Ahab, who tried to kill all of the seed royal and establish herself as the queen, and she failed in that through the working of the high priest and the Levites, kept the son. What was his name? Jehoash? What was his name here? Joash, also called Jehoash, kept him alive, but there wasn't anywhere near the violence that you see in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom must have been a real exciting place to live in, for it was sort of like some of these places that we see down south of the border, you know, where every so often people start shooting each other and there's all kinds of violence. I particularly think of the story of Nadab was the son of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam takes the kingdom and does evil in the sight of the Lord, and his son Nadab comes in and reigns for 2 years, and a guy named Baasha conspires against him, kills him, and all the rest of the nation is off having a war against they're having this other war there somewhere else, and then Baasha has a son, Baasha reigns for 2 years, and then Zimri, his captain, kills him, and then Omri kills him, and then Omri manages to reign for a while, and then has his son Ahab. And you see how, from the time of Jeroboam to within, these guys reigned really short times. I mean, 2 years, 2 years, you know, just, it was a very short distance from the time the ten kingdoms went away till we have Ahab. And it went downhill really fast. No job security, but then also, it's interesting because then after that, there talks about these kings, but it talks mostly about Elijah and Elisha. And so, in chapter 16 and verse 28, it talks about the accession of, and it's interesting, you know, there's one or two chapters that are given to each of the kings. Sometimes there's only a couple of paragraphs given to each of the kings, but Ahab was so wicked that God raises up Elijah and does these wonderful works by Elijah. And Elijah and Ahab have this sort of, and the children of Ahab have this sort of duel. And it goes from basically, chapter 17 of 1 Kings to 2 Kings chapter 1. And then, which is when Elisha is brought up. So it's interesting, we have all these stories about Elijah and Elisha. I really feel that God shifts the focus from what the kings are doing to these two prophets to show us something very important about his dealings with men. If you look at the story of Elijah, it reminds me of the story of Moses and Pharaoh. How so, you ask? Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And then they have this long, protracted duel in which God sends plague. Moses says, "This is going to happen." The plague comes, it happens, and Pharaoh doesn't believe. And Pharaoh hardens his heart, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then it says God hardens his heart. And Elijah marries Jezebel. And Jezebel clearly wore the pants in that operation. You can tell throughout the whole thing. Jezebel was an awful, evil influence. She was a horrible, horrible woman. She was the one who had the prophets of God killed. Elijah. Ahab married Jezebel. I said he, didn't I? Okay, sorry. Well, Ahab married Jezebel. Anyone who read the scriptures will know that sometimes when you're preaching, the wrong word comes out. But anyway, Ahab has married Jezebel, and Jezebel had Ahab do it, but she was the instigator. And we realize that there were people who followed the Lord because this servant of Ahab's actually, and there were other prophets. That's an amazing thing. There were other prophets at this time. Because it says that, what was his name? He had a very common name. Obadiah hid 100 prophets of the Lord. So clearly there were a lot of people standing up to Ahab and to these people saying, "You're doing the wrong thing. Return to God, return to God, return to God." But there was this one man that God used, Elijah, to do a special work for God. And we find that James says he was a man just like us, but he trusted God and he prayed earnestly. So there's a lesson from the life of Elijah. He was a man of like passions, but he prayed earnestly and God worked. So your prayers work. If you pray earnestly, God will work through them. But I think it's very interesting, this whole story of Ahab. Elijah interacts so much with Ahab and with Jezebel. And I really think that Elijah was, it wasn't just that he was angry and wanted to get Ahab. I sincerely think that Ahab, he wanted Ahab to repent. And there's a lesson there for us. Sometimes people are evil and wrong, and we have this adversarial view toward them, and we just want God to get them. And it's interesting that we see these interactions, as it were. Elijah comes into the presence of Ahab and says, it's not going to rain for 3 years except by my word, and then leaves. And then the rain stops, and Ahab tries to kill him, and he has to run. And these wonderful events happen to him in Zarephath. You know, the ravens come and feed him, and then he goes to Jezreel. In Zarephath. He hides at the brook Cherith, and then he goes to Zarephath. And the Lord provides miraculously for him. And then he goes and he confronts Ahab at the end of the 3 years, and they have this incredible thing that happens on Mount Hermon? Is it Hermon? Carmel. Mount Carmel. The contest. And I really think that Elijah thought that Ahab would see that and repent. I think he thought so. And I think he thought the nation would turn to God. I mean, he's trying to use the reality of the God of Israel versus the falseness of Baal. And it's just him by himself and these 450 guys jumping around, cutting themselves, praying for fire to come. And he's vicious. You know, the one place where he says, the King James says, perhaps he's covering his feet. What that means is perhaps he's going to the bathroom. I mean, that's the thing to say to the gods, these guys who are calling on their God and cutting themselves and jumping up and down on the altar. You know, he says, well, maybe he's a journey. And then he finally says, well, you know, maybe he's having a bowel movement and he can't hear you. Yell louder. I mean, that's harsh. And he's taunting them, not just to taunt them, but to show to Israel, hey, look, they're yelling for their God. Where is he? And then he, you know, emphasizes it. He has them haul water all the way up to the top of Mount Carmel, 12 big things of it, dumps it all over, soaks the thing down, stands back and says, prays a prayer, and fire comes and licks up everything. People fall on their faces, say the Lord, he is God. Takes them down to the brook at the bottom, kills the prophets of Baal, and then prays for rain to come because he thinks, I think, that the nation has turned back to God. And he gets back and Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And I think he realizes at that point, there are some people, and I've heard a lot of people say that he was relying on his flesh and it was all this, you know, they blame Elijah for the depression that came. I really think that he thought they would repent. I think he thought Ahab would repent. I mean, Ahab stood there and saw the whole thing. And Ahab turns around and just keeps on, you know, he steals Naboth's vineyard. They just keep doing these wicked and sinful things. And I seriously think that Elijah thought, if I can just show them that God is true, they will repent. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I was listening to something. This man went out to the mission field, and he said, I went for the wrong motives. He said, I felt that I'd go because these people needed the Lord, and that was my main motivation, to see souls saved. He says, and I got there, and I realized that they already knew about the Lord. And they liked their sin better than they thought about salvation, and they didn't want to be saved. He said, I got very depressed, and he realized eventually, he said, that I needed to do it for the glory of God. He says, if you do what you do for the glory of God and leave the results to God, then it's a lot less stressful. And I really think that Elijah was probably a very process-oriented kind of guy. He thought, if I do this, 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 and this, then surely they will turn. I'm obeying the scriptures. I'm obeying God. They've got to turn. I'm going to bring fire down from heaven. I'm going to prove. And emotionally and logically, they're going to say, yes, the Lord is God. We're going to turn. And they didn't. And that must have been very stressful for him. You see that he was... If you think about it, you know, he ran before Ahab all the way to Jezreel. You know, the idea of a forerunner has an interesting connotations throughout the scripture. The forerunner is the one who prepares the way for the triumphing king. And in a way, he was acting like a forerunner for Ahab. I think he thought, we're going to run back and Ahab's going to tear down the temples of Baal. And yeah, he gets back and Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And so he goes away. He runs away. And it's interesting because the story gives us some things, but it's the one thing that's really great about it is there's no blame in the book of Kings assigned to Elijah for his feelings. I tell you what, I've heard messages where, you know, the people are psychoanalyzing him and telling him, you know, he clearly was feeling this and this and this and this, and it doesn't say that in the scriptures. What it does say is he despaired of his life. He said, Lord, just, you know, I've done all this stuff and it didn't work. Just, you know, can I please come home to glory? I'd like to die now and go to heaven because I'm a failure. He felt that he failed. And I think that he felt that he had been led by God in what he had done, and that I'm not sure what he thought God would do, but what God would do did not clearly line up with what he thought God would do. And that was upsetting to him. And it's really wonderful to me that God gives him a personal encounter there on the mountain. And it's interesting that, you know, there's words put in his mouth and thoughts put into his mouth about, you know, how the fire and the earthquake and the mighty wind, and they say that had something to do with his thoughts or, you know. There's a lot read into that passage that's not there. But the still small voice, everyone's like, oh, you know, it's about the mercy and love of God, the still small voice. And you read what it actually says. It says, you know, you go and anoint Hazael, king of Damascus. You go anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi. You anoint Elisha to stand in your stead. And the ones who escape the sword of Hazael will Jehu slay. And the ones that Jehu misses, Elisha will slay. There's a message of judgment in a still small voice. It's interesting, you watch the movies and there's some movie villains that stomp around and yell and scream and holler. And then you watch the other movies and there's some that are smashing things. And then there's these other movies where the bad guy just looks at you and says in a very quiet voice, I'm going to. And sometimes that's creepier, I think, in a lot of ways. And sometimes when God speaks in a still, small voice, it's not very nice. And at this point, basically, God says, you thought they would turn. They're not going to turn. I'm bringing judgment. I'm going to sweep the board. There's 7,000. I have reserved to myself 7,000 in Israel, and the rest of them, Hazael's going to kill, Jehu's going to kill, and Elisha's going to. And they're all going to die. And it's interesting. Then he goes on and he anoints Elisha. He encounters Ahab after the thing with Naboth. And Ahab. Is everyone familiar with the story of Naboth? Do I need to explain that? Elijah seems to have been leaving Ahab alone a little bit for a while. And Ahab, I guess they were relatively at peace, and he took up gardening. And he had a garden of herbs, and he wanted to extend it. And the next piece of property was this guy Naboth's. And Naboth had had it, as his family had had it as an inheritance from Joshua, and they'd managed to hold on to it all of this time. And he said, no, I don't want to give it up. And so Jezebel judicially conspires against him, bribes judges, bribes false witnesses, and says, this is amazingly ironic and horrifying to me. The charge against him was that he blasphemed Jehovah, that Jezebel would have someone killed, and that the accusation would be that the man blasphemed Jehovah, when, as far as we can tell, Naboth was a God-fearing man. There's a very warm spot in hell for Jezebel. And Ahab makes a prediction. He says all of them are going to die. And you're going to die, and Jezebel are going to die in the spot where Naboth was stoned. And it's true how that came to pass. It's wonderful how that came to pass in a very horrific kind of way. But we see that Ahab temporarily seems to repent, but the judgment still comes upon him. And it's interesting that Elijah spends all of this time he keeps preaching the need for repentance to Ahab. To me, that says that God tries harder sometimes with the ones that he knows are going to reject him. It became clear to me all of a sudden that I was lost and I really needed to be saved when I was 9 years old. And so I trusted Christ right then and there. And God did not have to work very hard for me. I mean, he did, as far as persuasion goes. Now, his son had to suffer for my sins just as much as anyone else's sins. But the thing is, I understood, believed it, and came to Christ. There are other people I know that the gospel has been presented to time after time after time after time. And when they stand up before God, they're not going to be able to say, hey, nobody ever told me. Every mouth is going to be stopped, and everyone will be silent before God. There are some that say that God doesn't give people the option to be saved, that they can't even choose. My thought is, why would God work so hard with people like Pharaoh and Ahab if there wasn't some sort of an ability there for them to actually make a turn? Now, I don't know. I don't want to get into the theology of that, but it's amazing to me how hard God works for people that never turn. And how hard it's documented in Scripture that God interacts and sends prophets and they still reject him. The Lord Jesus spent an awful lot of time talking to the Sanhedrin and to the scribes and Pharisees. Some of them turned, most of them didn't. He spent an awful lot of time I believe he was talking to them in good faith. I really do. And so we see Ahab and Jezebel. And of course, he raises up Jehu, like he says. And Jehu comes and kills all of them. And it's interesting. They throw Jezebel out of the window, and she lands in the exact spot where they stoned Naboth. Talk about a God of justice. They used a false accusation that he blasphemed the name of Jehovah. And God and the dogs of the city came and ate everything but the palms of her hands. I mean, there wasn't anything left. It's interesting, too, that when Ahab was shot in the battle, the place where they stopped to wash out the The chariot was in the place where Naboth had died, and the dogs came and licked up the blood of Ahab in the portion of Naboth. So God is a God who, it's wonderful to me that the judgments of God are so specific. Actually, it wasn't in the same spot. It did say that the dogs would lick up his blood, though. I apologize for that. I misspoke. But when Jehu comes, Jezebel died where Naboth had died, if I remember correctly. And then there's this whole story of the transition of power from Elijah to Elisha. And the stories of Elijah and Elisha are just wonderful stories. The horrifying stuff that happened with the kings and what the kings were doing are just, in the midst of all of that, Baal worship and all of these things, these stories of Elijah and Elisha. And it's interesting, too, that if you look at Elijah had a ministry that was sort of always saying, you know, with his fist in the face of the king, saying, you know, God's going to judge you. With the exception of the bears tearing those children up, the rest of Elisha's ministry was very it was very more constructive. And we see what seems to me to be a gradual return to the worship of Jehovah, an establishment of these schools of the sons of the prophets, and the sons of the prophets starting to be more and more, and Elisha having a home that is known and able to communicate with the king. I think in particularly of the story of Naaman. You know, Naaman comes and says to the king, hey, could you please heal me? And the king panics. And Elisha sends a message to the king and says, hey, send him over to me. And so there's a cordial relationship between Elisha and the king at the time, which is sort of interesting to me. And there seems to be Elisha doing more of the work that Elijah was wanting to do to turn the people back to God. And it's also an interesting thing, and I'm sure you've heard this or noticed it. He asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and there are 7 miracles attributed to Elijah and 14 miracles attributed to Elisha. It's a wonderful thing how that, you know, now we don't know how many other miracles he might have done, but and there's actually more space given to the works of Elisha than Elijah. And Elisha, most of the miracles of Elisha have him adding something to a situation, bringing and adding something to a situation. So, for instance, he goes to Jericho and the water's bad, and they say, you know, can you do anything for us? It's interesting. The elders of the city come to him and ask him for help. So they clearly are starting to understand that the man of God can do things for them, that God is a God that has resources that they can use. And he says, bring me a new vessel with some salt, throw salt into the water, and the waters are healed. There's the time where the axe gets dropped into the water, and he takes a stick and he throws a stick into the water, and the axe comes back up. The guy who puts the gourd into the food, and the gourd's poisonous, and he throws meal into it, and he adds things. His ministry is a ministry where he is giving. And I heard there's somewhere on Voices for Christ, there's a series from Greenwood Hills in which Jabe Nicholson talked about a contrast of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and how that Elijah was taking things away, took away the rain, you know, other things, and how Elisha was giving things back. And he said that he's a picture of, in one way, there's a type of Christ in the work of Elisha, in that he restored that which he took not away. And so it's an interesting study. You can see in each of the things that he restored. So for instance, Jericho, there was bitter water, and so he put salt in to the water. And he talks about Jabe in his message. I remember I was very young, sitting there listening to this, thinking, that's interesting. He says that, you know, there's a root of bitterness that can spring up in an assembly and in a person's life, and the application of the salt. You know, we're to be salt and light. And salt has a curative power, and it seasons as well. And so applying the Word of God and also the Word of God's effect in our lives can keep us from having bitterness in a situation. And then there was the poison. He added the meal. The meal is a picture of the person and work of Christ. And, you know, all of the things that he adds, you can find an interesting lesson about. But it's interesting to me that it seems as if by the end of his time, there was a restoration of at least a large number of the people of Israel who were finally again worshiping the Lord and not the idol, Elisha particularly. And there is this interaction with the king. You think about all of the invasions. It says the Syrians, they were actually Aramaeans, invasions of the Aramaeans. And, you know, there's the thing where they said that, you know, it was the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys. And, you know, they went after Elisha the one time, and they opened the eyes, and the story of Naaman. There was, he, over a period of a long life of being faithful to the Lord, accomplished what Elijah wanted to do with his great, big, flashy thing up on Mount Carmel. And I think there's a lesson in that. That sometimes we think if this one guy would just get saved, he'd have such an impact and it'd turn the whole world on for Christ. And I'm going to say something that is might be a little controversial. And I'll try to not be dogmatic about it, but we see in history, since the apostolic era, these things that we call revivals. Large numbers of people getting saved, all sorts of things, the outbreaks of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting to me, and I say this, that there is no instruction in the New Testament given to us to seek revival. I'd be very interested if anyone could point it out to me. And when you look at the stories of these revivals, they're very unbiblical in the way that they do things. A lot of them are led by women. Women up, standing up, preaching. The Welsh revival, particularly, and the revival in... the man was preaching, and a woman got up and interrupted him and started singing. And all of a sudden, they say, the Spirit of God fell on people, and they were crying out for salvation. God occasionally pours out his spirits in a way that we don't understand. We see him do that. And we see, particularly in the book of Judges, sometimes the men won't do it, so God has to rebuke them for not stepping up to the role that God has called them for and to use a woman. Because a lot of times the women are more spiritually minded than the men are. Actually, most of the time in my life, I've found This is no rebuke to any of you men here, but a lot of times the women have more spiritual interest than the men do. All you have to do is look at the CMML missionary handbook to see that about 60% of the people in there are single women out doing the work of the Lord. And my question is, where are all the men? But, and that is true throughout the West in every mission organization. The predominant, the women are the ones who are going out to the mission field. Why is that? I don't know. However, I'm just mentioning that as something I've noticed. There's no doctrinal aspect to the fact that there's more women out in the mission field. I just mentioned that. And it's not a rebuke in any way. However, we're not called to look for some sort of revival. And there are people out there in the assemblies today who are making a really big deal about, let's have this prayer conference and pray for revival. Now, I have no issue with having a prayer conference. We need to pray. But they're yelling for a revival, and they want some sort of great big flashy thing to happen. They've said that. What I want is the individual Christians to be serious about the Lord. And the best way for me to do that is for me to be serious about the Lord. And to be as faithful to His Word as possible. And encourage the hearts of the saints. And help them exercise their gift. And I think that if I do the best that I can to exercise my gift, and you do the best that you can to exercise your gift, maybe we won't have hundreds of people falling down and moaning and calling on God to save them, which I think is probably better anyway. But I think that God will be glorified and honored because we're obeying His Word. And we need to obey the Word of God and not look for some sort of flashy sort of thing, because there's no call for it in the Scripture. There is not any cutting. And when we look at these revivals that we see throughout the book of Kings, and the revivals that we see in Nehemiah, where they ask to bring out the book of the law. Within the next chapter, they're back worshiping the same gods, as the old gods as they were. The Christian life, you get into more danger when you have a great big exciting thing, because you start to trust in that great big exciting thing instead of just reading the Scriptures and living, having a quiet, personal, you and God relationship. Elijah wanted something, wanted fire to fall down out of heaven, and he got that. But it didn't work. And the one thing that you can see about Elisha is that he did some miracles. And the miracles that he did, some of them were quite big, but there were miracles where he was mostly helping people. And he lived a life that seems to have been fairly quiet. But you can tell he consistently taught the words of God, because he was consistently surrounded by these sons of the prophets. And were they just there because they liked him? No, I think he set up a Bible school. And he was doing what Timothy was supposed to do. Now, a word about what Timothy was doing to faithful men. This is not Timothy was told by Paul to select men that were faithful. Men that were already going on for the Lord. Men that were well grounded in spiritual things. Men that had their lives right and were spiritually in good shape. And then to commit to them, Paul's words. Because then he would know they were faithful men and they're going to transmit them faithfully. And I have the idea that that was what Elisha was doing. Elisha was finding out men who were godly, who loved the Lord, and he was committing the Word of God to them so that they could go out and teach others and to do the same sort of thing. And that lasted for the life of Elisha. And then eventually still, things went downhill further and further and further. Eventually, Judah, or Israel, is carried away but to Assyria and scattered. And then eventually, despite a couple of good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, they were not able to remove all the rot that was still in the land. There were enough people that were still worshiping the idols. And enough had happened that they had to go away into exile. But one of the things that's very interesting that the exile did, when you see them come back, that exile in Babylon cured them of their desire to worship other gods. Because there's never another prophet. In the post-exilic period, they're never addressed for their following of Baal or Molech or any of these other Ashtaroth or anything like that. They cured them, really did cure them, of their idolatry. Now, they had other problems, and the Lord Jesus had to deal with those other problems when he was here. But it's interesting how that the medicine that God gave them was very difficult to swallow, being taken away from their land, losing their kingship, losing having the temple destroyed, people dying, having to be slaves initially and then exiled in a foreign land. But God was faithful to his word. He said, if you don't do this, this will happen. Or if you do the wrong thing, it will happen. But it's interesting to me, you have this period in the middle with Elijah and Elisha, where Elijah starts a work, and Elisha seems to have finished it. And I really think that they had pretty much done away with the worship of Baal by the end of Elisha's life. I think there were some that were still doing it. But it seems to have sort of, they don't prophesy about Baal worship. The prophecies against Baal worship in the surrounding books don't seem to, by the surrounding books I mean the minor prophets that were there, they don't prophesy against Baal in the same way. Now they do prophesy against them going against these other ones, but I feel like there's so much I've left out, and I didn't even go through an outline because, well, you have your book for Emmaus, and I'm sure that's got an outline in it. Just look at that. I'm sure that'll help you if you need to know about the structure of the book. I've outlined basically how each of the king's structures are. I told you about that. And I told you, I think, probably big themes, big overarching themes. And then we kind of narrowed in and looked at Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Ahab, and Jezebel. And those were sort of the things that really popped out to me when I was reading this and listening to it and the messages of other people that I listened to. I am sure that there's a lot of things that one could learn in looking at each of the reigns of these people. Historically and otherwise, and also spiritually. But I think the big thing is that God is concerned with what we do with our lives from a spiritual standpoint. Whether we value where God has placed his name, whether we value the covenant, then these people didn't value the covenant that God had made with them to only worship him, or we have the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and do we remember it the way we should? And then also, whether or not they were living according to his law and how they treated other people. And that's particularly demonstrated when Ahab and Jezebel go after Naboth and the injustice that they do. And that seemed to bring about the largest judgment against them. That God wants us to be spiritually spiritually consistent, that our spiritual life on Sunday matches up with our spiritual life on Monday through Saturday, and that we are in the same way at work as we are here, and that we give God the glory and the honor in what we do in our lives. And we see, again, that these men did all sorts of things, and some of the things that they did were actually, from a political and geopolitical standpoint, were actually quite successful, but they sinned after the fashion of Jeroboam. And so their entire reign is sort of under a cloud of their disobedience to God, no matter what good thing they did politically. And that's true about us. You can have the one most wonderful career in your job. You can do all sorts of great things in your family. You can be a great family man and all of these things. But if you don't honor the Lord with your life, then basically you've wasted it as a Christian. And God makes that clear to us in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, that the men that get the honor are not the kings, but they're Elijah and Elisha. They're the men who get the biggest portion of the book and the most interesting, really interesting story. Their story is much more interesting than, even more interesting than Solomon, I think. What they did and how they lived. And I think that then Elijah, of course, carries further forward. And you see him appearing on a mountain with the Lord Jesus, all these years later. Gets carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire. I mean, that's great stuff. And we see that God values what they did because they were faithful to the Lord, faithful to His Word, and they didn't hesitate to proclaim the truth of God in the midst of a world where that nobody wanted to hear it. And we see then that the results of what they did far outweighed, in God's mind, the results of what everybody else did. That's a wonderful lesson to us. Father, we come to you. We pray that this would have been a help. Pray for this assembly. Help each one here to understand what you've called them to do as far as their gifting. And that they would do it to the best of their ability for the honor of the Lord Jesus and for the good of the other people in the assembly. We thank you that we don't have to do this by our own strength, but that this is something that you will do through us as part of the fruit of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for that. We pray it in Christ's name.